You know it's serious when the pastor brings a laptop on a pulpit. You guys know I have a lot to say today, and I do. We're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to talk about the deity of Jesus today. It's a big topic, obviously a real important topic, and I hope to help you guys through different passages see how important in declaring the gospel is the deity of Jesus Christ, and that you really can't have the gospel unless you have Christ being God. And I hope to show that today to you guys. I also hope to just equip you guys for the work of the ministry, meaning to equip you, to give you passages that you're going to be able to utilize with family and friends and people around you, so that when you are sharing the good news yourself, you feel equipped. After the first service, I've already had people coming up saying, "Hey, dude, can I get the PowerPoint, or can I get, the notes that you had," and da-da-da-da-da, and I was like, well, sure, you know, maybe next week. I didn't print any copies of these things out or anything, but actually, in the first service, I had people taking out their phones and just taking pictures of the screens. It was pretty cute. So if you're you know, tech savvy and you got your phone on you and you start doing it, you ain't gonna bother me at all. I'm used to teaching a lot of college students and high school students, so I'm always around them utilizing their phones for whatever technology. So it's fine if you want to take pictures of the scriptures that I have for you guys on this topic. I mean, there's no better topic than studying Jesus. And this really is an old-fashioned Bible study, and just going through scriptures and really just delving into it. And for those of you that aren't familiar with your Bible really well, I have a lot of the passages up there, and I'll read them for you guys. So some of the scriptures are just out there on the screen for you, but not all of them will be, because there is a lot of scriptures that I'm putting up there for you guys. I was looking at this Harris poll that came out of New York in just this month. And it talked about that when people were asked that question, is Jesus God, it was down from 72% to 68% in past times, meaning the trend just keeps going down as far as people's idea of who Jesus is. And we being Orthodox, we claim the deity of Christ. And the church never taught the deity of Jesus Christ because it was like something, you know, cool per se. But the deity of Jesus Christ was taught because that's what was found in the scripture. And it was holding to those scriptures that they took their stand. And today, we live in a day where we all need to be able to present the gospel in its clarity with our friends and our family. The whys of the Christian faith. Why is it important that Jesus is God? Why can't I just believe Jesus, hey, is some other dude, some other guy, and that he was close to God as a man? And, you know, why can't I believe that? For me personally, I need a Savior. That's me personally. I need someone who has the power to change my life. Everything about it. But even my own feelings can't play into this issue of the deity of Christ. It has to be above every thought or feeling we might have. It has to be what the Scripture teaches about who Jesus was. It's such an important topic, because if faith is not in the revealed truth of who Jesus is, then it's not faith at all. Or we could say it's faith, but it's not faith in the right object. It's not faith with power. And I speak as someone who has had many different bondages in his life, whether it's sexual bondages, whether it's pornography, or whether it's crystal meth, or whether it's ecstasy, or cocaine, or marijuana or drinking, all those have been in my life. All those areas have been in my life. And it's amazing when people ask me, hey, Bo, how did, you know, your life so different today? You know, I've been serving Christ for 24 years now. I'm in my 40s. All I could tell people is that I'm in love with a man. I fell in love with a man named Jesus. And I don't know how it happened so much, but something happened. Something, Jesus became more precious than anything in this guy's life. And there was a power that was so great in Jesus that it changed this heart. And it made things that were once valuable in his life no longer of any value. I saw things that with different eyes were no longer was pornography so vital, or no longer was seeing girls in a certain way so important. No longer did substance abuse seem so vital. No longer treating people like junk seemed like the right thing to do. No longer did conforming to the ways of my peers seem so vitally important. But now it all looked kind of foolish. The world desperately is looking for a power to change lives. But the world does not want to exalt the one who can do it. And that's the church's job. It's to exalt the one who can change a life. So we see in this poll just something that's in our culture. It's that in the United States, people are no longer seeing Jesus as God. In Jude chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible tells you and me that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. That's what it tells us. In 1 Peter 3:15, I'm gonna read this from the New Living Translation, which I love. It's kind of like the, it's someone's out there all, yeah, I love that translation of the Bible. It's kind of cool. I mean, let me read this to you. This is great. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. That's easy to understand, right? The New Living Translation puts that in a very easy to understand way. You need to be able to explain. You might be here this morning, and if I were to ask you, is Jesus God? And I just took a random, you know, we just went, did a poll of everybody at CCF this morning. I wonder what it would be. I wonder if all of you would go, yeah. And if you said, yeah, I would say, well, show me. I wonder how many of you could say, yeah, okay, I'll show you. This sermon, this message is for you. I mean, I want to equip you guys. C.S. Lewis was a professor at Oxford and Cambridge of Literature. And when he wrote Mere Christianity, he wrote a chapter in there. It's called The Invasion. And it's a cool chapter because it talks about kind of people that go, I don't really want to deal with the issues of God, the technical things. I mean, do I really have to work through this technicality of Jesus? And he talks about kind of, well, yeah, you do. And you can't just simplify everything in life and go, well, it really doesn't matter as long as you just believe something. I mean, you know. But he says, no, in all things, there's things that you have to look into. And you have to delve and study and use your mind and get to the conclusions. Because C.S. Lewis talks about that religion is something God invented from his perspective. And his statements about religion, he says, are quite unalterable facts. So it's not something that we're to, in a sense, we can just dink around with and go, it doesn't really matter. When I grew up, I was not a Christian. I wasn't raised around Christians at all. And the idea of the deity of Jesus to me was a no-brainer, that he was not God in human flesh. Now, I'll tell you later on why I believe that. And maybe that'll make an impact into your life, maybe give you an insight into maybe your loved ones who don't want to look at the deity of Christ and what that really means. But just to tell you right now that I too was one of those people who did not see Jesus as being God. So many people always say in this talk, in this about the deity of Jesus, is like, Jesus never really claimed to be God. You know, and people always say that. Well, Jesus never really claimed. Well, I'm going to use, all my references are going to be from Jesus. Okay? So I'm not going to use the apostolic teaching. I'm not going to use Paul the Apostle. I'm not going to use Peter or the half-brothers of Jesus, Jude, James, and their writings. I am going to just use Jesus and prove this and show you guys this. First, turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 45. We'll kind of begin with that scripture. In John 6, 45, it says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, Jesus was a Jewish man, and the Bible Jesus had was the Old Testament. Jesus didn't have the writing of Paul. He didn't go, "Hey, you know what, let's go to Colossians chapter 1. You know what I mean? He didn't have none of that. He quotes, he says, now Jesus here is teaching, and he says, "And it says you shall all be taught by God." And he's quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13. Now, if you turn with me, I want you guys to turn with me over to Isaiah. It's kind of in the middle of your Bible. And I want you to see who the subject is of the chapter. And I'm going to bring out a couple technicalities for you just so you kind of understand the weight of what Jesus is saying. In chapter 54 and verse 5, it says, "For your maker is your husband." Now, this is Isaiah writing to the people of Israel, and it says, "Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." The word Lord in your Bible is, you can see it capitalized. It means that it's the tetragrammaton, meaning it's the covenant name between God and the people of Israel. To you guys and me, it would be known as Yahweh, or maybe some of your translations might have Jehovah. Have you ever heard that before? The name of God being Jehovah or Yahweh? Well, this is how it shows up in our English translation of most of our Bibles. Not all, but most of them will say the Lord, and that word Lord is Yahweh, or you could put Jehovah as well. So it's the Lord, that's the subject. "The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." Now this goes on where it talks about the attributes of God. The Lord has called you. And it goes on from there in verse 6. And in verse 9 it says, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth." So it's God speaking of the time of Noah to the people of Israel. "And never again will I destroy, you know, the earth with a flood." And this is what God says. And again, the subject of the one speaking here is the Lord, is Yahweh. And then it gets down to verse 11. "O you afflicted ones, tossed with tempest and not comforted," meaning Israel is afflicted. They are being tossed and like a tempest. And it says, "Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems. I will lay your foundations with sapphires." Man, I'm going to make you guys beautiful. You're going to look like rubies, it says in verse 12. "Your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones." And then verse 13, our passage. "All your children shall be taught by the Lord," by Yahweh. "And great shall be the peace of your children." Jesus takes this quote and he applies it to himself. Could you imagine what it would be like as a Jew in Palestine I shouldn't even say the word Palestine. It's kind of a derivative of the word Philistine, which was given to Israel by the Romans, really the land of Israel. In Jesus' day, could you imagine being there and hearing Jesus saying, "And they shall be taught by God, and all who learns from the Father comes to me." To what? To learn. To be taught. What is he saying? What is Jesus communicating? He's communicating Isaiah 54, which says, "You will be taught by Jehovah." And he's smiling, waving. Hi, guys. I mean, to a Jew, that would have been like, because to worship anything other than God is ingrained in the culture, in the Judeo culture, is being idolatrous. Now, in my next slide, I do have a lot of comparisons. And these are just passages that I put together in a real short period of time. Things just come off my head. And this is where people were taking pictures, because I'm not going to be on this slide. I'm not going to go through this actually with you today. But people were like, okay, I'm going to study this later. But what I want to prove really is that moving away from this unnegotiable topic of the deity of Christ really undermines the true gospel. And so I'm going to lay out a lot of scriptures for you guys to see. But I'm going to move on, because if I were to go through this and the other group, we would be here for a couple hours. And the students in this room definitely don't want to do that. All the young people are like, please, no. But let's go to the next slide, which is what people thought of Jesus. Now, I want you to see these two passages, John 5:18 and John 10:33. These are important areas. See, Jesus had many enemies, and these enemies were Jewish religious leaders. These were not dummy people. You know, if we were to sit down with a Pharisee, they would blow us away with their biblical knowledge. Even without our New Testament, if they sat down with you, they would say, "Hey, let's go over Leviticus chapter 18. And you'd be like, "Oh, okay." And you'd be getting out your Bible, and they'd be like, "Oh, you don't know it, like, off your head?" And you're like, "No, dude." And they're like, "Well, we know the whole Old Testament off of our head." These guys were smart. These guys were very bright people. And you can glean a lot from how they interpreted Jesus. Because it would be weird if they listened to Jesus and they said, "Oh, well, he's never really claiming to be God, but his followers are calling him, you know, God." You know, that would be kind of one thing. But they don't do that. I mean, we see what they do in John 5:18 and in John 10:33. It says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." John 10:33 says, "The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but because for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" So the enemies, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, when they heard Jesus speaking, they said, "He's claiming to be God." And to them, that was an act of idolatry, a breaking of the commandment, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me." And the punishment for that was to be execution, was to be death. Some people in this debate, in this talk, I don't hesitate to use the word debate, but this kind of subject comes up. A lot of people go, "Well, Jesus is the Son of God, Bo, but he's not God the Son." And people say that. I don't know if you've ever been in a talk with people where they say, "Well, no, he's the Son of God, but that doesn't mean he's really God the Son." See, you're just reading that into the text, Bo. It never says God the Son. It always says Son of God. See, he's not really God. But notice what chapter 5 of John, verse 18 says. When these people are seeing what Jesus is teaching, notice their big beef. Not only did he heal on the Sabbath, but the second part of verse 18 says, "But also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they understood Jesus, that right when Jesus said, I am the Son of God, they understood that to be equality with God. Therefore, a breaking of the commandment. And therefore, he was to be crucified. So that argument that I propose, where people say, hey, he didn't really claim to be God the Son, he is the Son of God, and that takes away his deity, that really doesn't suffice, because these people saw it very clearly that when he said he was the Son of God, that meant equality with God. Now, this next slide, we're going to really delve into a lot. And I'm going to have this kind of organized where on the attributes of God, I'm going to bring up Old Testament passages for you. And then I want you to see from Jesus' mouth how he attributes that to himself, that attribute to himself. And just, I want you to catch the weight of what Jesus is saying. That when Jesus spoke, he spoke as if he was God in the Old Testament. And that's why they were so angry with him. Psalm 90 verse 2 is where I'm going to begin this section on. He has life in himself. The attribute of God is that God has life in himself. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting, you are God. So before God created anything, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God, meaning God is eternal and he's the uncaused cause. There's nothing that caused God. God is outside of time, matter, space, light. He's outside of that. So when someone says, oh, well, what created God? That's an invalid argument. Nothing created God. God is the uncaused being. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He has life in himself. He's not bound by matter, time, space. He is actually the creator of those things. And that's how the Bible presents God. That's how God is different from anybody else. Or how people cannot become God because everybody has been caused by something. But God has not. John 5:26 says this. Now this is Jesus speaking. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Did you catch that? As the Father has life in himself. I mean, could you imagine being a Jew hearing Jesus say this? Just as the Father has life in himself. Just as the Father creates all things. He has life in himself to give it to whom he wishes. To put breath in people. So, he has granted the Son to have life in himself as well. Do you imagine how that must have hit a Jewish person? You mean God? Does God share his deity? I mean, is that how the Old Testament presents God? No, I'm God. There is no other, no, not one. But Jesus says, no, the Son also has life in himself. That is a radical statement of Jesus saying, I am the uncaused cause. No one created Jesus. I have always been. I am outside of all things. It's a pretty radical statement. The giver of life, the attribute of God in the Old Testament is that God is the giver of life. Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. It's kind of interesting, but you see the third part of the Trinity right there, right? Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has created me. Very interesting. I'm not going to get into that part right now. But I just want you to see that it's God who is the giver of life in the Old Testament. But in John 6:33, it says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And in John 6:51, it says, and I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So Jesus claims to be the giver of life, just as God is the giver of life. He says he is too. In the Old Testament, we see that God is the only one that you are to honor or to value. Malachi 1:6 says, a son honors his father and a servant and his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Isaiah 26:13, Lord our God, Yahweh our God, other masters besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. There's Psalm 104:1 also. At the end of that passage, it says, you are clothed with honor and majesty. If ever a Jewish person is asked, who's alone to receive honor? The answer would be God. John records in chapter 5, verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Did you grab that? The weight of that passage? Jesus is speaking and says, all should honor the Son just as you honor the Father, with the same value you place on Yahweh, the same value you place on Jehovah, you are to value me. That is the value that I deserve. That's a pretty radical statement, boys and girls. If someone comes up to me off the street and says something like that to me, that you are to value me at the same level that you value God, I would say, you are asking me to be an idolater. You're asking me to practice idol worship. And I'm not going to bow down to that. This is where Jesus is going. Jesus is saying, just as you honor the Father, so you are to honor me. He who does not honor the Son does not even honor the Father. It's pretty radical. Now, also an attribute of the Old Testament is the ability of God to forgive sins. Joshua 24:19, Joshua tells the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is jealous, a jealous God, meaning he loves you, he longs for you. And he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. The idea is that, I'm not going to go into the details of the passage, but the idea is that God is the one who is the one who can give them forgiveness of their sins. God is the one that they need to go to receive that forgiveness. Psalm 25:18, it says, look upon my affliction and my pain, God, and forgive all of my sins. Again, the idea of forgiveness is a person directing, communicating to God, God, I need forgiveness from you. Why? Because God is the ultimate offended party to your sin. When Bo sins, I not only sin against you, say if I did sin against you, but I also sin against, ultimately I sin against God. And I break his commands through my sinful behavior. I need to go to God and ask for forgiveness. This is an attribute of God, is the ability to forgive someone's sin against God's holy law. Now, in Luke chapter 5, verse 20, some guys desperately wanted to have their buddy healed. And I mean, and their desire to get this dude healed was awesome. I wish we all had this kind of zeal for Jesus, man, where they actually couldn't get into a house because it was so crowded. Because Jesus, at this point of the ministry, was like a rock star. You know what I mean? Wherever he went, dude, people, man, were like, dude, this dude's awesome, and things like that. And so they go to the house, and they lower, actually, him through the roof to get down so Jesus could see him. Now, when Jesus sees the man who is paralyzed, he says to the man, man, I love that, man, He says, your sins are forgiven you. Now, these guys were dropping this guy down into the house so Jesus could heal him. But Jesus said, dude, you're forgiven. Do you understand what that meant? It meant that Jesus was the offended party in any sin that that guy committed. He was the ultimate offended party. Well, in the Old Testament, who's the ultimate offended party? God. And Jesus is saying, by the way, I'm the offended party. Your sins are forgiven. Now, to think that Bo's reading into that, if you read further on in Luke chapter 5, you'll read that the adversaries of Jesus, again, the religious Jews, knew exactly what that meant. And they said so. So it's not something I'm putting into the text. It's what the text tells us of how these people viewed what Jesus said. Now, the Old Testament talks about God being a savior. Isaiah 43:11. This is pretty blunt. I am Yahweh. And beside me, there is no savior. Is that pretty clear? No one. There's no other savior. God's the only savior. That's it. The end. No other. Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. We just read that a few slides back. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And he is called the God of the whole earth. Now in John 12:47 it says, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus says, I'm the Savior. That's me. And the Old Testament is very clear that there's only one Savior, and that is God. Matthew 20:28, it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, Jesus came to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to be what? The Redeemer. He came to redeem. Well, we read in Isaiah 54 that there's only one Redeemer. Who's that? The Holy One of Israel. Who's that? God. Now, Jesus is just speaking so clearly to these people. I love the next one. The next attribute of God is able to make us free. And this is going to play a lot into how we view the gospel. The Bible teaches in Psalm 107:13-16, and this is just one section or one place, but it teaches that God is the ultimate deliverer, or the one who's able to set us free from the penalty of sin. Let me get that in your brains real quick again. God is able to deliver and to set you free from the penalty of sin. God is the one who's able to do that. No man alone can do that, because all men, if they are truly men from the seed of Adam, are sinful from Adam's sin. Only God can be the deliverer, because he is righteous. He is God. It says, and he saved them. Or let me get to verse 13. And they cried out to the Lord. They cried out to Yahweh in their trouble. And he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness, out of the shadow of death, and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he, God, Yahweh, has broken the gates of bronze, and he's cut the bars of iron in two. He is the one that is going to set Israel free. You guys know the Passover story, the whole book of Exodus. God is the deliverer of the people of Israel. He frees them from Egypt, out of their bondages. God is the deliverer. Well, in John 8:31-36, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Do you get that? Whoever commits sin, one sin, is a slave of it. And a slave does not abide in the house forever. You can't hang out with God. But the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, if the Son can abide in the house forever, it must be that he's God, because he don't have sin in him. He is the deliverer. God is the only deliverer of his people. God doesn't have rival deliverers for his people. Whereas people go, well, let's see, you know, I have Yahweh and then I have someone else, you know, and these other gods that deliver me. No, God is to be the deliverer of his people. The attribute of God in the Old Testament is he's the raiser of the dead. Daniel 12, verse 2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. The Bible in the Old Testament teaches that God will raise you bodily. And I'm getting older, I'm in my 40s now, and man, I'm looking forward to that day more. Some of you are laughing because you're going, you're just a pup. But I'm feeling it more today than I was at 20, that's for sure. Psalm 16, 9 and 10. My flesh will also rest in hope. He's talking about going into the ground. For you will not leave my soul in the place of the dead or Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. God one day is going to raise people up. Now, in John chapter 6:39, when people were listening to Jesus talk, Jesus says something pretty crazy. He says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And he says something crazy in 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice Jesus, he takes the attribute of God in raising the dead, and then he attributes it to who? Himself. And he says, and I'm going to raise you up in the last day. It's just radical. The last one I put down is that the attribute of God is to judge the world. Psalm 82, verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. John chapter 5, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That's a radical statement too. Just as God in the Old Testament, the Bible that everybody read in Jesus' day, God was the judge of the world. So Jesus says, I am the judge of the world. All judgment's on that. I mean, what are we to think of Jesus after going through what he's saying? I mean, people that say, oh, well, Jesus didn't claim to be God. What? Then who is he claiming to be? I mean, all the attributes that he's claiming are those of Yahweh directly. Sometimes even quoting exact passages referencing God. The next slide I have is just to show you, kind of in diagram form, that God is the center. And he has all these attributes that are all from him. And then the next slide I have is that is Jesus. What we just learned is that Jesus speaks of all these attributes as well. And that these all stem from Jesus. Now I'm going to quote a real famous pastor. His name is Pastor Scott Richards right now. This is in our doctrinal statement on the deity of Jesus. And Scott wrote, because he is fully God, he offered himself as a sinless sacrifice of eternal value. Jesus being eternal, when he was laid down on that cross, it was an eternal payment. It was an eternal value. Because he is God in human flesh. He did this to pay the penalty due us for our sins. Pastor Scott quotes 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 in the pamphlet, "For our sake, he has made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Now, I want to talk a little bit about this righteousness, and you just got to stay with me a little bit. I know it's you have already been just like a lot of scripture probably has hit you, and we're eating steak right now, right? We got the A1 sauce out. We're doing biblical steak right now. This isn't, you know, we're not eating something like spaghetti. You know, we're hitting the meat. You know, Matt Slick, who is the founder of the Christian Apologetic and Research Ministry, when he's talking about righteousness, this is what he talks about. Righteousness is an attribute of moral purity belonging to God alone. It is he alone who is truly righteous. No one in the world is righteous in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Jesus makes this comment. If you remember, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Jesus responds by saying, "What? There is no one good but God. There is only one that is righteous." You have to ask a question if you doubt the deity of Jesus. Is Jesus good? What is the answer to that question? If he is good, then Jesus is saying he is who? God. Because the Bible teaches there is only one that is righteous. Psalm 143, verse 2. "No one living in your sight is righteous." I definitely know I'm not. The Bible teaches that. The only righteous person on the earth, Matt Slick goes on in the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, is that the Christian, except for the Christian. Now check this out. We are counted righteousness in the eyes of God when we receive Jesus by faith. Our righteousness is based on what Jesus did on the cross, the righteousness that was Christ, the righteous life he lived, the perfect life he lived, is counted to us, that perfect life. Why did Jesus need to live till he was 33 years old? Because he lived a perfect life. And that life was credited to you by faith. That perfect life he lived was credited to you by faith. That is what has made you righteous in God's eye. No one is righteous. No, not one. The only one who is righteous is God. And Jesus claimed to be righteous as well. So he is God. And he took that life that he lived as man and gave that life. It was accounted to us. It was given to us by grace. It was a gift. Not by your righteous works. Titus chapter 3 says, not by your religious works, not by your righteous deeds in the slightest have you been saved. But it's through the unmerited favor, gift of Jesus. Now, you know how good that sounds to a dude like me? Do you know how that sounds to a guy like me? To a guy like me, man, that's the best thing ever. Because the way I grew up, in North Hollywood, the way we looked at chicks back then, I mean, go to clubs and treat girls, see girls get raped, see girls get date raped, see all the things we did, doing drugs, being around that lifestyle, manipulating everybody and everything around us, filled with lust and hate and just the worst kind of debauchery in your heart, tearing people down and down and down and down and down. And then God says to someone like me, "Dude, here you go, Bo. Here's salvation, dude. It's a free gift. What can I do for you, God? Nothing, dude. You can do nothing for me. Just trust in me. Just trust in me. trust in what I did. Do you know how beautiful that sounds to people like me? Jesus came for the sick. He died for the ungodly. That's me. I'm ungodly, and I'm sick. But that's who Jesus came for, and that's what's so beautiful about the gospel. See, the gospel, it's so important because the gospel is about the righteousness of Christ and that righteousness being merited in my life. It's been given to me. The gospel, if it's the true gospel, it's your trusting in the God-man who lived a perfect life, and his righteousness has now been given to you by faith. And if it's not a work of God of my salvation, then the other way is that it must be a work of me to gain my own salvation. And this is where religion in the world comes into play. The next slide I have is just to show you that the good news of Jesus Christ is rooted in his deity. It's rooted in his ability to save and to free and to be all the things that he's claiming to be. That if you take the deity out of Jesus Christ, you don't have this slide. You don't have the good news, and he's the life giver, and he's all these things, and he's the one who's able to set you free, because he's the powerful one. He's the one you can go to. And I tell you what, dude, when you're 17 years old and you're giving your life to Jesus Christ, it's beautiful just to have Jesus alone. That's it, dude. That's all I come to is Jesus. I remember people saying, hey, Bo, do you want to go to church? No. Yeah, I'm into Jesus. I didn't even know really about church. They're like, what? Don't you want to go to church? Like, learn about God? No way, dude. I'm reading the Bible, dude. It's about me and Jesus, dude. That's it. That's all I want. After 3 years of that, I kind of figured out finally that maybe I should get plugged in somewhere. You know, maybe I figured out that maybe God wants to use me to maybe affect other people. Wow, dude, that would be crazy. Not only does he save me, but he uses some tunnel rat like me, you know, from the concrete jungle to actually minister to other people. Maybe he takes people out of Babylon and he takes them and uses them in powerful ways. The next slide I have is that when you remove Jesus from the gospel, you have a man-centered gospel. And this is what the world has, and this is what they hold so dear. This is what cult groups have very much well, have indeed as well. When you look at religious groups, they take away from the deity of Christ. We see the emphasis on doing enough good deeds, laws, rules, regulations, right? Earning your way, your stairway to heaven, to get to the kingdom through religious ritual or works appointed by their various leaders of their organizations. And so you have religious offshoot groups that take Jesus away from his deity, take the deity away from Jesus. And so he's just a mere man. He's just another man like you, and you can kind of be like him if you just do good deeds and you try to, you know, just moralism. But that's not what the apostles taught. They didn't teach moralism. They taught Jesus was the image of the invisible God who paid a price, that faith has come. Our faith in him has given us his righteousness. They didn't talk about Jesus as not being God in human flesh. They spoke of him being that. People in religious works environments, the deity of Jesus becomes a real threat because it exalts Jesus above everything. And it lays all the power of salvation and sanctification in Jesus. Jesus is able to save you, and he's able to clean you up. And that all is from faith in Jesus alone. But if you have a religious work system, you have to remove that from the equation. That's how the religious cults do it. Now, I wasn't from a religious cult background. I was from more of a secular, just culture background. And I told you I'd get back to why I didn't want to view Jesus as God. I would grow up hanging out with my father, who's from the French-Canadian Catholic church in New England. That was his background. I don't know if any of you guys from the East Coast and from maybe a French Canadian Catholic, very strict Catholic background. And he got kicked out of the Catholic Church when he was a kid and never went back. And so he taught me really about Jesus. And we would watch movies by Martin Scorsese, Last Temptation of Jesus. And I don't know if you guys ever seen that, where Jesus is marrying Mary Magdalene and things like that. And we would sit there and my dad would say, see, Jesus was just a man like you. He was just a normal guy. You know, when we kick around, I think, man, that's right, dude. Why do these church people think he's all God and human flesh, like God, man, dude? I mean, he's just some dude like me, man. He's just some guy with lust like me. It's like, these church people just want to put them all up and everything and you know, and things like that. But you know why? I want to tell you why I didn't want to do that. It's because if I look to Jesus being God, then I would have to be accountable to him. And at that time in my life, the last thing I wanted was accountability. I didn't want no one to tell me what was right or wrong. And I certainly didn't want Jesus, who claimed to be God, that kind of authority to come upon me too and make me have to look at my life and maybe look at the areas in my life that need changing. Man, Jesus was so radical. I mean, think of the authority that Jesus had when he spoke about who would enter the kingdom. I mean, think of just about that, about Jesus' authority on who would enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said things like this: the whores and the tax collectors will enter the kingdom before the religious people. And he's speaking to the Pharisees, so I'm using the word religious people. That's pretty radical. He spoke on that kind of authority that he knew who he would save, what kind of people he would save. And the only way the whore and the tax collector, and I'm in the whore group, the only way we're getting in is by the grace of God. But that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the gospel is. It's that you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Beautiful. And what the world strongly sees as coming against it, strongly just fights against the world, is the idea of grace. Grace is an affront to the kingdom of this world. People do not like grace. The Pharisees didn't like grace. Satan doesn't like grace, if you study Satan. Any of the religious people around Christ didn't like grace. And the people of the world don't like grace. Because grace, if it's grace, it exalts someone. And it don't exalt me to get into the kingdom. It exalts who? Christ. It exalts the work of Christ. And the world is desperately trying to get away from the exaltation of Jesus. And so it's vital, church, that you guys present the whole true gospel to people. My conclusion this morning, and I know it's been a lot, and you guys have been a great church, that's for sure, is what is your view of Jesus? And ask the question, is it what the scripture has said? For you young people, you need to ask the question, is your view of Jesus what you know of Jesus from what the scripture says? Or is it something that your parents told you about Jesus, but you're not really sure? Have you yourself, college student, looked into it? The passage of, if anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink, you need to go to Jeremiah 17:13 when you get a chance. And compare John 7:37 with Jeremiah 17:13. When Jesus says, come to me and drink, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow out of him. Take a look in the Old Testament of who that's referring to. It's God. The faith that saves, this is so important because the faith that saves is the faith that's revealed in Scripture. We can't just believe whatever we want to believe about Jesus and expect to get into heaven. You must believe what Jesus has revealed about himself. And hopefully you see how beautiful the message of Jesus' deity is, how he is a treasure. To us that are being saved, he is the most precious thing ever. Jesus is the best, man. He's just the best. And for those of us that are being saved, if we were to lose our life today, we would say, man, you know, Lord, you've given me enough. You've given me everything. You are everything to me. I hope he becomes precious in all of our lives this year. And it just grows and grows, man, with the love of Christ oozes out of us, man. It just comes out of us. It just flows so beautifully. Let's pray, guys. Father, we thank you so much for the time in your word, and I thank you so much for this body, Lord, this church, these people who are so attentive, and Lord, your spirit just seems so thick to search hearts and minds right now. Lord, there might be some in our midst today who have never thought of how important the deity of Jesus is, and maybe right now, Lord, you are just prompting their hearts to receive you, the true you. And Father, for others, this might be a wonderful refresher course. And Father, may you use this time and all these passages and study, Lord, to equip us to be able to minister to our family, to our friends, to those that we care about in our circles, Lord, that we desire so desperately for them to understand Jesus. Maybe this has brought some clarity in our lives, Lord, that we could share with them with a little more confidence. And so, Lord, do that work in your church, we pray. And we thank you so much, Lord. You are so precious. And we ask that you would be exalted in our midst today, and that our day may be, Father, wonderful, just thinking of you and thanking you so much for salvation, that it's your power and that has saved us and brought us out of darkness and brought us into your marvelous light. And we praise you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.